How many of you would be excited about it? See, the ones that are excited are people of great faith. And then there's people like me. And so Jesus, in the book of the Revelation, has sermons that he brings to seven congregations at the time in which this book was written. The series is entitled From Here to Eternity. Because in the book of Revelation, we begin where John is. He's in exile on the island of Patmos there, suffering because of his testimony for Christ. And while he is there, Jesus appears to him. And he sees Jesus in his glory and his heavenly throne. He then has messages for these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapters 2 and 3. And then from chapter 4 and beyond, he takes us from time, or from here, into eternity. And we will go through the scope of history until history is all done eventually when we get through the book of the Revelation. But before we get there, Jesus still has things to say to us here. In these seven churches, each one of them to the messenger, the pastor, he brings a message for each of these seven churches that are found in this book of Revelation. In fact, you can see the slide there. If you guys should flip a slide there, it'll show you where these churches are. Maybe not. There it is. You see these seven churches that are found in Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. Land that you'll see in the news regularly in these days. And we've been to all of these places except for one. The final place where we will visit and where Jesus will preach his final sermon to these churches is found in the end of the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. And you will want to go to verse 14. And the sermon goes from verse 14 to verse 22. And of all the sermons he preached, this is the longest one. But it is a tremendous sermon. So I'll give you a moment to find it. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from the sermon that Jesus, a written sermon that Jesus preached to his church in Laodicea. So let's pray. Lord, we do want to hear from you. And you spoke to brothers and sisters in Christ all these centuries ago. And your words were powerful. And I'm glad that you are still speaking to your church today. And Lord, I believe that in each of these sermons that you gave to each of the churches, the message that you gave them is relevant to all of us. And again tonight, we pray that you, by the work of the Spirit, would draw us to the Lord Jesus. You would speak to us and challenge us as these brothers and sisters were challenged. And so we ask for your help to this end, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Jesus introduced all of these sermons, he introduced them by introducing himself. And you'll notice then he begins this introduction of himself in verse 14, unto the angel or the messenger, in this case, the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus describes himself as the Amen. Now, when you say Amen, what do you mean? Do you know what you mean when you say Amen? Yeah, I agree. It means it's true. And in church, when you say Amen, you hear something that is said and you say, I understand. It's true. I agree. Yes, I'm for the truth. And you say Amen. And Jesus said, I am the Amen. Now, in the Greek language, it is interesting. We use the definite article most definitely. The Greek language doesn't use the definite article as much. The definite article, the. For those of you kids in school, you know that because you're sharp. Those of us that haven't been in school for a longer time, we don't pay attention to these things quite like you kids do. But in the Greek language, whenever there's a definite article used, it's used very definitely because it's not as definitive about the use of that article. But Jesus identifies himself. Listen, I am the Amen. I am the true one. And when I speak, I always speak the truth. the amen. And then Jesus identifies himself further. Look in your Bible. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. He said, I'm going to tell you the truth no matter what I tell you. You need to know that I'm always going to tell you the truth. And whenever he gives this message, he has some very strong things to say. But he always is willing to tell you the truth. How many of you know that sometimes you hear when the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, has some very strong things to say to you? And you, by faith, know what it's like to say, Lord, I accept it because I know that you always deal with me with the truth. You're willing to accept this and say, Lord, because you are who you are, I see myself the way you see me, and I'll yield to you. And then Jesus describes himself with another way that's interesting. When he says in verse 14, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that may be a little puzzling to you when you first read it. Because when you read this, you may say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's talk about what it means. There was a Bible teacher, a theologian, who took this and said, well, what that means is that Jesus was created just like God created Adam and Eve. Just like God created the world, just like God created the plants and the birds and the bees and the dinosaurs and all that God created, just like God created all those, Jesus was created. And he used this scripture and another one, Colossians 1:15, to say that Jesus was a created being. Now, wait a minute, is that accurate? I even had, I think it was this past Christmas, one of our men here asked me the question at Christmas and said, hey, so when did Jesus become God? Did he become God when he was born? Oh, no. I tell you, Jesus has eternally been God and will eternally be God. He is equal with God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit, each of which is the eternal God. Now, even in the book of the Revelation, I want to point this out to you. Oh, go back just a page or two in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said, fear not, I am the first and the last. Chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus describes himself, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus said, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true. So Jesus is asserting in all of these, not just his eternality, but he is equally holy as God the Father and God the Spirit. And then Jesus in chapter 21, verse 6, you won't need to turn to it, but again, he is described as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, there's another book of the Bible that is significant in this discussion because, the book of Colossians. And it's significant for a number of reasons. One, it's significant because of the proximity of the city of Colossae. Colossae was 10 miles from Laodicea. They were sister churches in proximity. They were six sister churches in relationship as well. Four times in the book of Colossians, the apostle Paul writes and tells the people of Colossae, now listen, I want you to pass this word along to the people of Laodicea. I want you to know about so-and-so from Laodicea. Four times in the fourth chapter, it tells about the relationship that these two churches evidently had with one another. But the real key is Colossians chapter 1. Keep your place in Revelation chapter 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so you ask this question, what does that mean that he was the firstborn? Well, there are a couple of meanings of firstborn. One of the meanings is firstborn in birth order. How many of you are the firstborn in your family? Who's the firstborn? All right. OK, you all that are firstborn, are there characteristics of firstborn? I'm just curious. Do you think there are? Oh, there are. You firstborns are really enthusiastic about that. Aren't the firstborns the bossy ones? I mean, the leadership. They have leadership. That's what that is. They're not bossy. They have leadership. Firstborns. I don't know how many of you I'm not going to have you describe your firstborn, because your brother or sister may be watching on live stream. They're looking to see what you say, and you'll never live it down. So the firstborn can mean birth order, but it can mean a place of responsibility and even a place of prominence. It's not so much this way in our culture. But in ancient cultures, the firstborn child had privileges that the second and third and the fourth born didn't have. So those of you that are second born, third born, whatever, I have bad news for you. The firstborn really is the boss of you. Maybe not. Not of that. But the firstborn is a place that individual, if there's an inheritance to be had, the firstborn has the privilege of getting a bigger share than you get. But on the other hand, when family challenges come, it's the firstborn who's responsible to deal with those family challenges from generation to generation. And in this portion of Scripture, when Jesus is described as the firstborn of creation, he is not being described as a being that was not existent and then was created. No, he is eternally God. But God is describing Jesus as the one who is preeminent in all things. Listen to what Colossians then, chapter 1, verse 15. I'll read the rest of this portion of Scripture. We read verse 15 of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created for that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. He wasn't created. He was the creator. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that is even in the spiritual realm, Jesus was the creator. And then not just that. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is, sometimes we use this expression, he is not just the creator, he is the sustainer. Who holds the world together? Jesus Christ is holding everything together. And then we read, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Then in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. When Jesus describes himself as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is reasserting this fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord over all the church. And when he speaks, he has every right and every responsibility to tell the truth. And when he tells the truth, this is going to be hard. You know, in your life, when you come to the place where you yield yourself to his authority, he has every right. He has every right to tell me what I ought to do and tell me what I ought not to do. He has every right to plan my schedule and every right to plan my steps. He has every right to rearrange anything in my life that he wants to rearrange. He has every right because he is the firstborn, the preeminent one. Well, Jesus then introduces himself. And after he introduces himself, in the studies that we have and the handout that you have, with all the churches, he has gives a list of the positive qualities. But when you read this letter, there's something that's missing. And you might say, I'm going to read this again. Because when you read it, do you know what's missing? There's nothing that Jesus identified as positive in this church. Man, I wouldn't want Jesus to come to Stanley Heights. I'm afraid. I'd hope that he'd find at least one thing he could say that he would, that's good. I hope. I just wonder, I wonder how the pastor felt when there wasn't one. I mean, not even the preaching evidently was good enough for Jesus. At least your preacher's doing a good job. I wonder how the pastor felt that when Jesus evaluated the church that he had bought with his blood and brought together and was building, there was nothing that was significant enough that he could encourage them with. Wow. And it's sad to me, but on the other hand, I'm a little encouraged because I say, well, Lord, it's not as bad as it could be, right? We have a long way to go. We're striving. But I look at you and I know the Lord has a lot of good things he could say about you. But they didn't have anything but problems. So Jesus then, as he does in the other churches, addresses the church's problems. We read about the church's problems in verses 15 to 17. And the first problem we read about is found in verse 15 and verse 16. Jesus said to this church, I know thy works and that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Now, what does that mean, hot or cold? There are a couple of ways to interpret it. And I would guess with this number of people, there are people that in our congregation that interpret this differently. And there's a right way and a wrong way. There's my way and your way. No. So what does hot and cold mean? Well, there are a couple of ways you can interpret it. It could mean that hot or cold or lukewarm are three spiritual states. The cold are people that are in the congregation, but they're not saved. Is it possible for people to be in a congregation that aren't saved? Yeah. How many of you were in a church congregation and weren't saved? And you came to Christ as a part of a church. Right. So it could mean there, those are the cold. And then the hot, that's the people that are on fire for God. They're intense and passionate about the things of God. And their life is about God and He's at the center and directing every part of their life. So they're the hot ones. And then the lukewarm are the ones that are just apathetic and carnal, passive. So it could mean that. But then it could mean that hot and cold are actually both good and lukewarm isn't so good. How many of you like cold water? Who likes cold water? How many of you would rather have a nice cold drink of water than just room temperature water, you know? Well, remember, Colossae was just 10 miles away. Colossae was known for their cool springs. There was something about the winter rains and then water that would, snow in the mountains would melt in the spring and it would flow down. And there's something about the underwater aquifer that Colossae had these beautiful, cool springs. And all throughout the Roman Empire, there were aqueducts that would take water from one place to another, city to city. In just the right time of the year, the water that would come from the cool springs of Colossae would travel along an aqueduct and it would come to the city of Laodicea, and they could enjoy the wonderful cool water from the cool springs of Colossae. Wow. The refreshing cool water. And there are times of the year it might be that way, but what about other times of the year? It might even be cool when it's in Colossae, but 10 miles of an aqueduct in the summer sun, by the time it got to Laodicea, what do you think it was like? Cool? Wouldn't be hot. Probably be about lukewarm. Laodicea was famous, on the other hand, not for cool springs. Laodicea was famous for their hot springs. In fact, they were, the myth was that these hot springs had healing powers, and people would visit the city of Laodicea to bathe in these hot springs. And when they bathed in the hot springs, they would release the healing powers of the hot springs, and there you go. I guess it's like when you, I'm not sure if they do this anymore, but it used to be at the mall, there was a kiosk and they had people from Israel and they were selling those, the products from the Dead Sea. You know what I mean? How many of you have some? Did you buy some of those? Okay. The minerals of the Dead Sea have healing powers or whatever. I don't know. If you get a chance to swim in the Dead Sea, it's really pretty cool. It really is. It's pretty awesome. Okay. So it could be that whether it's cool, refreshing, whether it's hot, healing, Jesus says, here's the problem. I wish you would bring blessing in either one of these. But what I'm finding is when I look at your lives, you're just lukewarm. Oh, you're going to church. You got the religion thing going, but my friend, you've lost the passion for Christ. Lukewarm. I wonder if that's what Jesus sees when he looks at you. Boy, it used to be we made sure we were on fire for God, and our heart was for God, and he was the center of everything in our lives. Everything in our lives. Jesus was at the center, and well, it used to be that way, but man, we got this going and we got that going, and we got a lot of stuff happening, and we've got this to do. And I wonder if Jesus evaluates you. You're just lukewarm. And here's his rebuke. If you have your hand out, you'll notice Jesus says these words to them. First, I'll read verse 16 and then I'll point out the point of it. In verse 16, so Jesus says, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Spiritual indifference. Jesus says, the problem that I see, the first problem I want you to know is there is a sickening indifference. And I'm not sure why this is, but there's something about indifference that makes the Son of God sick. And I'm not sure why that is. I could speculate. Maybe it's because Jesus gave his all. And in his mercy and kindness, he brings some to himself, and those that are his, he loves. And maybe it's sickening to him because the price he paid for their redemption was so precious. And yet, we can become indifferent. Then Jesus has another problem that he identifies with this congregation. We read about it in verse 17. When Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, the city of Laodicea was a big financial center, a place of investing, a place of banking. Big money. I mean, it is a place with big money. And here are people that were living in a big money city, and the citizens enjoyed the big money benefits of being in a big money city. And Jesus said to these of His dear children, here you are, and you look at yourself, we've got money in the bank, look how well we're doing, everything, the buildings are beautiful, everything's wonderful. And He said, you are so blinded by your materialism that you do not even know that when I look at you, I see people in spiritual poverty and blindness and nakedness. But you do not even know it. The problem He identifies is materialistic blindness. That's a pretty powerful and strong sermon. You don't even know. And you say, why would I need God? Look how well we're doing on our own. You know, it's not a bad thing. Sometimes it's financial, but it's not a bad thing when God brings us to a point where we see ourselves and we realize that before God I'm naked and destitute and weak. And as much as I don't like the personal pain and the humiliation of it, I also, on the other hand, am grateful because when God reveals to me myself, God in mercy is showing me myself so that He just helps me to understand where I really am and to say, Lord, how much I need You. Well, Jesus identifies this church's problems. And then, as the Lord did in all of His sermons, He does in this sermon, He gives an exhortation to this congregation. The exhortation we read about in verse 18 and verse 19. The first exhortation is this from verse 18. Come to me and get remedies for your spiritual ills. So we read about this in verse 18. I counsel thee. And Jesus said, I've got some counsel for you. Would you listen to my advice? And Jesus has some advice. In fact, He has for these people that live in such a wealthy city with such a wealthy environment. Jesus has some financial advice for them. Look at your Bible, verse 18. Buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mightest be rich. You all think you know so much about money, but let me tell you, gold that is tried in the fire, it is purified by heating, and as it is heated, it goes into a liquid state, and the impurities rise to the top and are drawn off. And Jesus says, I want you to know that for you, you need to get an understanding about financial, real financial management, because you're trying to get your valuables from the money around you and all the possessions and all the things that your city enjoys materialistically. But I want to tell you, what you need to find valuable is my wisdom, my truth. And then He gives, besides the financial advice, He gives some other advice. He gives some fashion advice. How many of you would like Jesus to give you some fashion advice? Yeah, I don't know. I don't mind wearing a breeches and a coat and tie. He might make me put on one of those, you know, the whole. I feel really uncomfortable with all that. I promise you that. But He gives some fashion advice. Here we go. Look at your Bible, verse 18. Not just the financial advice, but I want you to buy white raiment. that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White, you'll find it all throughout the book of the Revelation. White describes purity. And he says, you know what? You see, you are spiritually destitute and even naked. You don't see it. I want you to put on my purity and provide the righteousness that I provide. You see, your value system, you're not valuing the things that I value anymore. And then after giving some financial advice and after giving some fashion advice, then Jesus gives some medical advice. Look in your Bible again at verse 18. He advises them to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. This is another product that the city of Laodicea was famous for. I guess different cities are famous for different products. In Chattanooga, what are we famous for? The Chattanooga Choo Choo. Famous, I don't know, Little Debbie? Health food? I mean, I don't know. I don't know. I guess there are a lot of things that our city is an amazing city. There are so many things that are made here that you would never guess. The amount of manufacturing is fantastic. But one of the products that was famous in the city of Laodicea was their eye salve. And people would come from all over the world to buy eye salve to bring healing. And Jesus says, listen, you understand eye salve. It's a major industry in your city. Your city's famous for it. And I want you to know that what you really need is you need to get your eyes fixed. Just like people come from all over the known world to buy your salve for them to be able to see better. I want you to come to me and help me and from me learn how you need to have your vision adjusted. Do you ever have to have your vision adjusted? Go to the eye doctor. You all that don't wear glasses yet, you don't know how this is. But those of you that do wear glasses, you know how this is when you started to realize somewhere along the way that you couldn't see straight. I'll never forget the time when I realized I had to get glasses for the first time. I was playing, I think I've told you this story before, but I was playing my horn in the church orchestra. And I had been practicing a lot. I used to play a lot when I was a young person, would practice regularly. And so I had been playing for a lot in the afternoon. And then I went to church and we were playing in our Sunday night church service. And all those notes began to look like ants. And I couldn't tell if the ants were on the lines or the spaces. A trumpet that's letting it go cannot hide itself very well. And oh my goodness gracious, did I make a mess of things. And I said, you know, I probably had to get my eyes checked. And then I was introduced to reading glasses. Boy, it was so much better. Need to have my eyes checked. And boy, when you get your eyes checked and you put your glasses on, what you'll find is, boy, I didn't realize that I was not seeing so well. I see so much more clearly now. And Jesus said, I've got a salve that I can give you. And in this sermon, I'm trying to help you to be able to see right. Because you don't see clearly. Maybe Jesus is trying to adjust things in your life because you're not seeing things clearly. So the Lord gives this wonderful exhortation, come to me and get remedies for your ills. And then Jesus says something else. He says, you know, I love you too much to let you go on as you are. So change or I will judge you. And listen how Jesus said it specifically in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The 12th chapter of Hebrews describes the Lord's work in rebuking and chastening His children. Sometimes He speaks to us as sons. My child, pay attention. Sometimes we don't listen. Then He rebukes. Now, boy, listen up. And if we still will not listen, out of love for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if we will not listen to the voice, and we will not listen to the rebuke, and we will not listen to the actions that bring this correction, and we still will not, if we are truly one of his, then he brings the scourging. But he does so in every step of the way. He does so out of love. And he tells this church, I love you so much that I must confront you and rebuke you for the error of your ways. And I'm going to call you to repent. And Jesus still calls his people today to repent and turn from your way and yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight, God in love is rebuking you. And if you, when he rebukes you, if you chafe under it, and I think we all do, and you want to argue with it, with the Lord about it, or you're just going to harden your heart, maybe you're just afraid because what it would mean. Can I remind you again that he does so, even the hard things he does, out of love? And would you just trust him as he rebukes you and deals with your heart strongly and even severely in the conviction that is very evident and heavy? When you bristle up and we use that expression in the South, you bow your back. That he is not doing this for your hurt, but for your good out of love. By faith, take it. Just believe him. He's doing it for your good. And then the Lord Jesus ends this sermon with some promises, as he does for all the sermons that he preaches to these churches. You see, what Jesus does, he does so in love. And then Jesus says these words, probably as familiar as anything you'll read or that you would read in these first few chapters, chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. And he with me, I'm seeking your fellowship. And he's knocking. I want you to know me. I want you and I to have an intimate fellowship that brings glory to me and blessing to you, that fills your soul. That nothing else can do this for you. And I'm knocking. Would you please let me in? The handle's not on the outside where Jesus doesn't force his way in. No. The handle's on the inside of your heart whereby you say, okay, Lord. And you open the door and yield to him and he comes in. And then the Lord gives another wonderful promise. He says, I will honor those for eternity who are faithful to me. And so Jesus says in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in thy throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. So you tell me, what do you think is harder? Is it harder to stand for Christ when you're suffering, as the church at Smyrna was, and the lines are clear, you're either with God or you're not? Is that harder to stand for Christ then? Or is it harder to stand for Christ when you're surrounded with apathetic, lukewarm people, who, when you are the one that says we must stand for God, All the church people said, oh no, come on, that's a little extreme. That's a little hard line. Oh no. Hey, listen, we're okay. It's all okay. Look how well things are going. It's all good. Why would you? What do you think's harder? I don't know. I really don't want to really have to find out because I don't want to have to go through suffering. I really don't. But I will tell you, I think that it takes tremendous courage in the midst of apathy, in the midst of lukewarm Christianity. And friend, I just wonder, is that not what we find in across the board in America? I just wonder if it takes more courage and faith to stand for God in the midst of lukewarm apathy than it may even be in suffering. I don't know. But I know this. Jesus said, those of you in the midst of all of that, when everybody else is just happy to go along and you say, no, I must stand for Jesus Christ and place Him in His preeminent place and yield to Him as the preeminent one. I must be that one that stands. Jesus said, I have a place for you that I have reserved just for you because you are willing to stand in the midst of an apathetic generation. And it may be that He has that place prepared for you as well. Well, then Jesus ends this sermon like He did all the other sermons in verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And you've heard what Jesus said. And Jesus says to them, as He does to us, you've heard all that I've preached to you about. Now, are you really listening? And with that, would you stand with me, please?